1 Kings chapter 13, and as you're turning in your Bible, may I greet you in the name of the Lord. Glad that you could join us for this special service this morning. First time we've been permitted to have 100 people, and we thank God that every seat was booked in the form that we sent out today. So we thank God that so many have been able to gather in this first service. Now today I want to look at the topic, the liar and the lion. And the focus of the Bible will now switch from the southern kingdom led by this man Rehoboam, we talked about him the last few weeks, to the new northern kingdom, the split kingdom, where the 10 tribes formed what's called the kingdom of Israel. You say, I thought Israel was the 12 tribes. Well, it is. But when the division occurred, the northern kingdom, the rebel kingdom, the breakaway kingdom, became known as the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Ephraim, sometimes it's referred to. And it is now led by a man called Jeroboam. You'll see it on the map, the picture that they will put up for you. And Jeroboam will control 80 to 90% of the tribes in terms of numbers. In terms of, no doubt, GDP, it's the more fertile, richer area. And he will control the bulk of the territory. What Jeroboam did, we discovered at the end of chapter 12, was that at a place called Bethel, right on the border between Israel and Judah, Jeroboam, and I don't think you can see it on that picture, I don't think that's the right picture, right on that border, Jeroboam built an altar, and he did so to prevent those from the northern kingdom coming across the border into Judah to the city of Jerusalem. He was afraid that because the temple was in Jerusalem and in the kingdom of Judah, that his people would go across the border and realize it was better there or be attracted to there and then would rebel against him. It was kind of a North-South Korea situation. So the border's now up. And the northerners are afraid that the southerners would seduce their people. Jeroboam personally is afraid because as a king, his position is very precarious in such a volatile and ruthless and bloodthirsty place as the northern kingdom. Now, what Jeroboam did at Shechem was he incorporated some of the worship of Israel, Jehovah, and he mixed it up with the worship of the false religions. So he put golden calves, which no doubt he had picked up from Egypt, and he mixed that up with an altar to the Lord. So he created a new religion, but a mixture of the true religion and false religions. You could kind of call it Jeroboam's religion. And he based it in his new HQ, religious HQ, at a place called Shechem. Now, this is a blatant rebellion against the Word of God. And God sees it, and God's upset with it. And God sends a prophet in verse 1 of chapter 13 to come up and rebuke it and to warn Jeroboam that God's angry and God's going to judge the situation. Now, he sends this prophet, verse 1 tells us, out of Judah. You notice that, from the south. So he sends a southerner to the north, crosses the border to Bethel. And no doubt this is a reminder to Jeroboam that God is angry by raising up someone from the kingdom that he's suspicious of, paranoid of, in the south. And this prophet, this young prophet, goes there, we're not told his name, and he cried against the altar, verse 2, where Jeroboam is standing to burn incense. And he brings the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord says, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. So he says, here's God's word for you, Jeroboam. Now remember, Jeroboam's the king of the north. He's afraid of those from the kingdom of Judah, the south, the house of David, Rehoboam's line. And God says, the first judgment that I'm going to bring against you, Jeroboam, is I'm going to raise up a king from the south, the one you're afraid of, from the house of David, the family you're afraid of. And this king, called Josiah, will come and he will burn the bones of the false prophets and the false priests on this altar that you're now burning incense upon. Now, we know from hindsight and history that it's 350 years later when this prophecy is fulfilled. But Jeroboam doesn't know that. He's terrified that God will really fulfill it in his lifetime. And Jeroboam's reaction is anger. Now, he's also given a second sign in verse 3. It says, behold, the altar shall be torn or rent, and the ashes that upon it shall be poured out. So he's told there's going to be two signs. Number one, an immediate sign, the altar you're now standing at will be just torn in two by God. Number two, the altar, God will send a king from the tribe, the house of Judah, from the house of David, from the south. He will come up and he will burn all the bones of the false prophets and the false priests on this altar. Now, what will Jeroboam do when he hears this prophecy? It says in verse 4, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God that he put forth his hand from the altar saying, lay hold on him, seize him, arrest him, grab him. No doubt he was going to imprison him, probably kill him, silence him. And the way of false religion, whenever they hear the word of God, is to silence the word of God. And if they can't burn the Bible, they burn the messenger of the Bible. That's always been the way from the days of Cain and Abel. When Cain saw Abel and heard through Abel's life the word of God, he hated it so much that he murdered the messenger, the one who reflected the teaching of God's word. And here Jeroboam in his anger says to his men, grab this prophet, arrest him, seize him. But then notice what happens. Verse 4. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. It's like he had a stroke. He went to grab this prophet or tell his people, grab the prophet. And as he threw his hand out, God froze the hand. And it was like he had a stroke and he couldn't bring it back again. It was stuck there. And then something else happened, verse 5. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now, the amazing thing here is God doesn't strike him down dead, Jeroboam. He gives him this window of grace and mercy, this rebellious king. And God says to him, I'll give you two signs. The altar will be torn in two. Josiah will come from the house of David and burn all the bones of the prophets. And now God gives him a third sign. Because as he goes to strike or reach out for this prophet, God freezes his hand. Sign number three. Right before his very eyes. The altar's now torn. His hand's frozen. And what does Jeroboam do? Does he say, I repent of my sin, my rebelliousness? No, notice what he says in verse 6. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat or pray now the face of the Lord. And notice the pronoun he uses, thy God, not my God. Jeroboam knows that Jehovah is not his God. And he says to this prophet, this young prophet, pray for me, please. And it always amazes me how ungodly people who reject God, who despise God in normal times, will even mock him to your face the moment there's a crisis, the moment trouble comes. They'll say to you, pray for me, pray for me. The moment they hear of COVID-19 sweeping into Singapore, suddenly everybody becomes very religious. Do you notice? Suddenly people become more spiritual and superstitious. And even if they see Christians in the workplace or they know, they'll message them and they'll say, can you pray for me? I've got a family crisis. I've got a health crisis. I've got a financial crisis. I need God. I need God's help. And even in the church, we get people like that coming in all the time. Sometimes they even ask to become members. You don't see them very often. They come and go as it pleases. They have very little interest in spiritual things beyond the superficial. But the moment there's a crisis, the moment they get a health problem or in retrenchment or the risk of retrenchment, suddenly you'll get a message on your phone. Pastor, pray for me. Pray for my family. Pray for my son. Pray for my spouse. And they're just like Jeroboam. They're looking for help because they're in trouble. They're not interested in the root problem, which is their sin. They're not interested in repenting. They're just interested in getting God to get them out of the hole they're in. Get out of the problem they're in so that they can get back to sinning again. That's what Jeroboam's doing. And God, amazingly, allows the young prophet to pray for him. Because it says at the end of verse 6, the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. How gracious is God to this king Jeroboam? He sees all these signs, and now God even shows him another sign. His hand is restored. The hand that had been frozen now unfreezes, and it just goes back to normal. Amazing. Will Jeroboam repent? No. He just wants to get out of the problem that he's in. Now, what does the king say? Verse 7. Jeroboam says to this young priest, this young prophet, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Now, what is Jeroboam up to? Well, I think what he's up to is he's going to try and persuade this young prophet maybe to issue another prophecy, maybe a more favorable one. And he's going to use all the wealth of the northern kingdom in order to buy him off. And he says, come into my house and we'll have a chat. And Jeroboam knows, like many powerful rulers, one of the best ways to control people is to buy them off. There's a saying, isn't there? Every man has his price. It's just a matter of finding it. There's very few people in this world that can't be bought by any price. And Jeroboam is king of this very wealthy northern kingdom. Remember, Solomon left this nation with great riches, and the northern part is the richest. So Jeroboam has access to a lot of money, a lot of power, a lot of prestige. And no doubt he's thinking, if I get this young prophet to my house, I'll sweet talk him, I'll make him an offer, I'll write him a big check, and I'll offer him a big position here in the north, and I can take care of all this problem. And he's thinking, using the wisdom of the world. And the young prophet comes through this test well, because he says in verse 8, if thou wilt give me half thine house, that's a big offer. If you could give me half the wealth in the northern kingdom, he says, I will not come. Why? Because the Lord told me, he says in verse 9, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. So this young prophet passed the tests that God gave him. God told him, go from the south to the north. Number two, when you get to Bethel, prophesy against Jeroboam. He does it. Now, lest you think that's easy. Jeroboam is a ruthless, bloodthirsty individual. And for this young prophet from the south, from the foreign kingdom, to cross the border and face down Jeroboam and tell him that God's going to judge him, that's a tough thing to do. It takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of obedience and faith in God to do such a thing. And he does it. And then Jeroboam says to him, I'll give you wealth and prestige and power if you come and have dinner with me. Now, I'm sure he was hungry. We're not told, but I'm sure he also was relatively poor. I'm sure he was never asked on a regular basis to come to the king's palace for dinner. And here he is, no doubt hungry, tired, after the journey. And Jeroboam says, come and feast with me. And there's a great temptation here to say, well, I did the job, I delivered the message, and God has honored the message, now I can just relax a bit. And yet this young man, instead of being seduced by the words of this man Jeroboam, he says, no, God has told me to go home. And not just go home, but go home a different way. And he turns from Jeroboam, turns his back on the temptations that Jeroboam puts before him, and goes home a different way. Is that the end of the story? No. Remember this. Just because you succeed over one or two temptations, even great temptations, does not mean that you are immune from all temptations. And the most dangerous time for the child of God is after a great spiritual victory. If you just go through the Bible, you'll see that many great men and women of faith fell into sin and temptation after they had overcome temptation, after they had resisted temptation. I could think of Noah. 600 years walked with God. 600 years on the most corrupt place on the planet in history. A generation that everybody was wicked. Everybody was corrupt. And the Bible says for 600 years, Noah walked with God. Walked with God. He was a just man and perfect in his generation. That means he was upright outwardly. And yet, after living through that terrible generation, and living through it so well, and getting his three sons married to three women in the most corrupt generation, that took faith. And persuading his three sons and his three daughters-in-law and his wife to get into the ark, that took faith. And to persuade them to sacrifice for 120 years to build the ark, that took faith. Took all their savings, their CPF, their stocks and shares, everything to build that ark. Everybody said he's crazy. Yet he walked with God 600 years. And when he came out of the ark, after going through the trial of the ark experience, when the waters flooded the earth and in the darkness in that ark, the fear and the noise and the death he must have endured for that year he was in the ark, he came out of it. Came out of this great crisis. And the Bible tells us, having endured all of that temptation and testing, that when he came out of the ark, he fell into sin, got himself drunk, and ended up making a fool out of himself and bringing shame to his testimony and his reputation. King David, as a young boy, endured great trials and testing. As a teenager, he went out alone to fight Goliath. And then he became head of Saul's army, and he led the Israelite armies out to fight the Philistines, battle after battle, trial after trial. And then he had to endure 12 years on the run or so from King Saul. And he walked with God consistently, wrote the Psalms, brought the ark back to Jerusalem, put down all the enemies of the nation of Israelites, the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the other kingdoms. Secured the borders. And having done all that, after 20 odd years as king, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel that this middle-aged man, somewhere in his 50s, about 53 years of age, he fell into this terrible temptation. And he not only seduced this woman, Bathsheba, he murdered her husband to cover it up. And for 9 months, he lived a lie. While that baby was growing in the womb of Bathsheba, for 9 months he went to the temple and he faked it, or the tabernacle, and faked it, led the worship, pretended everything was all right. And the man who endured such great temptation fell after many years of walking with God. We could say the same of Elijah after the Mount Carmel experience, how he fell into depression and he said to God, "Take away my life. Don't want to live anymore. I'm bitter. I'm angry with God." We could think of Peter after being told, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the confession that you have made, I will build my church," in Matthew chapter 16. And just a few sentences later, Peter started to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You're speaking the words of the devil." So you can fall very quickly from the greatest height in just a moment of time. That's my point. And this young prophet, we're not given his name, he's anonymous. Although he endured great testing and temptation here, make no mistake, that's why I've taken time to emphasize it. It was a great test to just go to the northern kingdom. It was a great test to face down Jeroboam. It was a great test to resist Jeroboam's enticements and to go home the different way than God told him that he came. He passed all the tests. But now he's going to fail the test. And he's going to fail the test because he listened to the wrong counsel. Just like Rehoboam listened to the wrong counsel, this young prophet is going to listen to the wrong counsel. And we're told in verse 11, "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel." Now, if you read that quickly, you'll miss the significance of the place. Because it says the old prophet lived where? Bethel. Where was Jeroboam offering his incense? Bethel. Where was the false altar? Bethel. Straight away, there's a light begins to flash there. And you should begin to ask yourself some questions. Why was this prophet not speaking out against what Jeroboam was doing? Why was he living there happily, coexisting with the sin of Jeroboam? If he was a prophet, and he is, the Bible seems to suggest, he is a prophet of the Lord, he's an old one. Why is he content with such compromise? Why is he the one? Why is the young prophet having to go to his hometown to preach against the sin of Jeroboam? Why is he not getting up and doing it? I think the answer, as you read the story, is this old prophet had lost touch with God. This old prophet, he was content with the status quo. No doubt, he said to himself and to his sons, "You know, we've got a good lifestyle here in Bethel. The northern kingdom is rich, is prosperous. Let's not rock the boat." And his old prophet hears about this young prophet. And we're told in verse 11, his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the signs, and the words which he had spoken unto the king. They told their father. And what does he do, this old prophet? Does he say, "Well, thank God somebody has come to rebuke that old rascal Jeroboam"? Does he say, "Oh, I should have been the one. I feel convicted that God had to send somebody from the south across the border to come and do my job"? No. What does he do? He quickly gets on his donkey in verse 13 and he goes to try and find this young prophet. And when he gets to the young prophet, he's going to spin him a lie. And he says to him in verse 15, after greeting him and working out this is him, he says, "Come home with me and eat bread." And the young prophet says, "I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water. For it is said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again, go by the way that thou camest." That should have been the end of the story, shouldn't it? The old prophet should have said, "Well, that's God. God has spoken. We must submit to that word of the Lord." Instead, what does he say? Verse 18. This is the old prophet. "I am a prophet also as thou art." Oh, we're in the same business here. Huh? Same trade union. And he says, "And the angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord." Oh, God speaks to me too. Oh, he says, I've had an experience. Never mind what God said. He also can talk to other people, and he's changed his mind. And he's told me something new. And he says, bring him back with thee into thine house that he may eat bread and drink water. But here's the Bible says, but he lied unto him. Now, why did this older prophet even want to meet this young prophet? Why did he want to bring him back to his house? Why did he tell him this lie? And I think the answer has to be, because we know he doesn't have the right motive, because he's not in touch with God, this old prophet. The answer has to be that he somehow felt that he could draw this young prophet into the spiritual state he was in. I think he was jealous. I think he was jealous because this young prophet was able to do these signs that he couldn't do. Maybe he wanted to find out how he could do them, enhance his ministry. Maybe he wanted to shut down this young prophet because he was enjoying the status quo in Bethel and he was making a good living in Bethel, and he thought, I better shut down this guy, because if this guy keeps on talking like this, he's going to destroy everything, destroy our prosperity. For all kinds of reasons, the Bible doesn't specify exactly which one, this old prophet, I believe, comes to try and persuade this young prophet to be as big a compromiser and as disobedient as he is. And the young prophet now faces another test, another temptation. And the Bible tells us that without consulting God, this young prophet obeys the enticement of the old prophet. Verse 19, it says, so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. Now, why did the young prophet, having endured so much, in resisting so much temptation from Jeroboam, why does he give in to this test and this temptation? Well, if we break it down slowly, I think you'll get some of the answer. Number one, this old prophet is older than him. Remember, he's young, the guy's old, and somehow he's maybe taught himself into this by saying, well, the old man knows better than me. He's more experienced than I have. I'm just young. And he's been involved in this business of prophesying for many, many more years than I have. And it's my duty to learn from his experience. Maybe he's seduced by that. Maybe he's seduced by the fact that this old prophet claims to be in the same business. He says, I am a prophet like you. So he says, oh, really? We're in the same belief. We have the same values. Maybe he's seduced by the claims of this old prophet that he's had a spectacular experience. An angel came and spoke to me this morning and told me to tell you this. Wow. Sounds really, it can flatter you, can't it? People will come to you. If you're open to being seduced by false teaching, and they'll tell you, I had a dream last night and you were in it. Wow. Normally they tell you it's a nightmare and you're in it. But this one says, oh, I had a dream last night and you were in the dream. Oh. And God spoke to me. Wow. Really impressive now. And God said he had this message for you. Wow. Who doesn't want to hear the next bit? And here's what he said. And it can be so seductive, can't it? When people start to talk like that. Because most of our lives, let's be honest, is very mundane. It's very boring. We get up, we have breakfast, take the kids to school, go to work, go to do a day's work in the office, the same tasks pretty much every day. Eat lunch, get on the train, get in the car, come home. Eat dinner, wash the clothes, hang out the clothes, clean the house, shower, go to bed. That's life. Nothing changes. And then someone comes along and says, ah, God has spoken to me about you. And this young prophet, wow, he's excited. Because he was the one delivering all the messages, and now here's one for him. Wow. Maybe there's a reward coming. And then I think he's also tempted by natural desires. Because there's no MRT from Judah to Israel. There's no aircon taxi service. He's probably had to walk all the way in the hot sun. He's tired. God says, don't eat or drink there. He's hungry. And here comes this old prophet and he says, you know, come home with me. God says, this is not Jeroboam here. This is a prophet's house you're invited to. And God's actually came and told me that you're to come and have lunch with me or dinner with me. And it's very seductive, all these elements. And here he comes. And he buys into it. Now let me say this in passing. Just because a person has been used by God in the past, like this old prophet, and this may shock you, but I can back it up with Scripture. Just because a person is a spiritual person, just because a person is known as a person of great faith and has walked with God, it doesn't mean they will always tell the truth. Just because a person is in a position of leadership for many years doesn't mean they will always tell the truth. Be very careful. Now let me back it up with a very clear example. You say, well, this old prophet, we don't even know if he was really a true believer. He may be just an old apostate. Well, that could be true. But let me back it up with a real example. King David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. A man that in the book of Acts we're told did all God's will, save for the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. A man that the Bible calls the sweet psalmist of Israel. And yet, many, many years after walking with God, after writing psalms, after leading in worship, after exhibiting great faith in his walk with God, David told lies. He told lies to the high priest, if you remember, over the showbread. He told lies when he was down in the land of the Philistines, to the Philistine kings, to cover up his compromise. And when he tried to persuade Uriah to go back to the house of Bathsheba to cover up his sin, he had to lie and deceive, didn't he? Many times in David's life, the Bible tells us he lied. He lied. And I say this to you. Just because a person, let me say it again, just because a person is in leadership in the home, in the church, and they have a good track record of telling the truth, and they have a good track record of experiences with God, and they've been used by God, it doesn't mean they'll always tell the truth. Doesn't mean they'll always tell the truth. Don't assume it. And certainly, they can never tell you something that contradicts what God has already said. That's how cults start. When individuals who appear trustworthy, who even have a good track record of telling the truth and being honest and decent and upright, they come along to you and they say, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, it doesn't matter what God says, I'm here to tell you God told me this, told me something different. Never allow anybody, never, to persuade you to do something that God has already said here you shouldn't do. This is God's word. This is God's perfect word. God doesn't contradict himself. And this young prophet should have known that. At the very least, when the old prophet starts telling him this story, he should have said, but God doesn't contradict himself. And let's pause and ask God for God's wisdom. Even if he had some reservations, the very least thing he should have done is pray about it. But no, notice what it says in verse 19. So he went back with him. No question. Just completely fell into the trap. ignored what God had told him, and headed back to the old prophet's house. And as they came into the house, the Bible says they're sitting, eating and drinking. And suddenly in verse 21, and this is really surprising. This is probably the most surprising thing in this whole story. Because suddenly the old prophet who had told the lie to get him to come back, God suddenly speaks through the old prophet. And the old prophet cries. And he says in verse 21, thus saith the Lord. This is really God speaking. For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord, thy God commanded thee, but camest back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread, drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. God says, you're going to die, and you will not be buried in your own home grave. Verse 23, and he gets up, saddles his donkey, or his ass, he goes on his way, and just as God says, verse 24, immediately the judgment comes. A lion met him by the way. So he met the liar, the old prophet, and now he meets the lion. The Bible says the devil is like a roaring lion. Well, this is going to fulfill it in this metaphor, because this lion comes and he kills him. And the amazing thing is, the lion doesn't eat him. He just kills him. And the other amazing thing is, the lion doesn't kill the donkey. And the donkey and the lion stand beside the dead man's carcass. And then the other amazing thing in this story is, the old man, the old prophet, he hears about it. And he tells his sons, saddle me my donkey. And he goes out and he lifts the young prophet's carcass and he brings it with him and he buries it, verse 30, in his own grave and mourns over him and says, alas, my brother. And then in verse 31, he says to his sons, when I die, bury me in the same grave with that young prophet. Unbelievable, isn't it, this story? In fact, as you read the story of the old prophet, he's an enigma, isn't he? He lies, then he speaks the word of God. He seduces the young prophet into sin, then he mourns over his death. He says to his sons, bury me with him. He's careless, he's not afraid to lie, but then he's not afraid of the lion either. I don't think I would get up and go and lift a body beside a lion, would you? Yet this old man, this old prophet, he's an enigma. And I tell you this, you'll meet people like him. You'll meet people like him in churches. Enigmas. People that play both sides of it. People that sound spiritual but also can do very carnal things. People that can tell the truth out of one side of the mouth and then out of the other side of the mouth, they'll tell a lie. They're very deceptive people. They're very dangerous people. And I have to say, because I'm in a church this morning, you'll probably run into them in Cornerstone Church. We've certainly had them in the past. People who can talk out of both sides of the mouth. And they say A to you, but you know they're talking and saying B to somebody else. And they think God doesn't see it. They're enigmas. You can't explain these people. They're like this old prophet of Bethel. Now, the devil is so clever, isn't he? Because this young prophet wasn't seduced by Jeroboam. He wasn't seduced by riches. He was just seduced by the words of an old backslidden prophet. How small, how little things it can take to destroy us and our reputation and our testimony. Never underestimate the power of words, of listening to the wrong voices. How did Eve fall in the Garden of Eden? By listening to the serpent. Just a few words, that's all it took. How did Adam fall in the Garden of Eden? By listening to his wife's words. His wife's words. It doesn't take much. to get us to fall. And the strange thing in this story, there's so many strange things in this story, is that the old prophet doesn't get punished. He's alive still. Jeroboam doesn't really get punished. He loses his hand, but then he gets it back again. And the one who does get punished in the very severe way is the young prophet. And you know, sometimes that happens. God does that. Sometimes the closer you are to God, the greater the accountability, the greater the punishment when you disobey God. And sometimes even other Christians, other church members, they get away with sin, and because they see you punished and they get away with it, they think, I'm all right. I got away with it. But later on, we'll discover Jeroboam doesn't get away with it. And this old prophet doesn't get away with it. Because God will catch up with him in his time and in this way. Let me wrap this up because of time. What's the great message of this story this morning? Because you need to take away something, at least one thing, to apply to your life from this story. The great message of both this chapter and the previous chapter of Rehoboam is this. Be very careful who you listen for advice from. Rehoboam listened to the wrong people and he came up with the wrong decision. The young prophet listened to the wrong people and he came up with the wrong choice in his life. The best wisdom to listen to is this wisdom. The best place to make your choices from is from the principles of this book. And when God speaks in this book, there's nothing further to add, nothing further to debate or to discuss. I had an old friend, he's a pastor in Ireland. He's now well in his 80s. And a young man came to his church one day, and the young man said, he comes from a very liberal church where they don't preach the gospel. And he said to him, Pastor, I have a question for you. He said, well, what's the question? He said, well, God has been speaking to me to leave the church I'm in because it's a bad church. They don't preach the gospel. And to come here and to sit under the preaching of the gospel and the word of God, what should I do? And the old pastor looked at him and he said, if God has told you that from the word of God, there's nothing for me to add. Nothing for me to add. Go and do it. Nothing further to add. Many years ago, a young boy grew up in the United States called Charles Gabriel. Charles Gabriel grew up on a farm in Iowa. Family were poor and he wasn't able to train for music, but they loved music. And very quickly he taught himself how to play the organ without ever going to lessons. He began to get a reputation. Even the pastor of the local church would say to him as he walked around the streets, he would say, I'm going to preach on this sermon next Sunday. Could you write a hymn for it? And he said, okay. Went home and got out his organ and his pen and his paper and he would write hymns. His name was Charles Gabriel. He ended up writing 8,000 hymns. One of his most famous hymns is the one we're about to sing. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I've taken this video from a conference of pastors in California. Dr. John MacArthur, many of you will have heard of his name, went to that church about 50 years ago. It was a very small church, a relatively small church. He began to take the Bible and began to preach in Grace Community Church. Book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse for 50 years. And as he began to preach, God began to work in that little church. Today they have over 10,000 members in Grace Community Church. Dr. John MacArthur's famous all over the world, isn't he? As a Bible teacher and expositor, Bible commentator. He's around 80 years of age. And they're going through a great crisis at the moment. But every year, 5,000 pastors come to John MacArthur's church for what's called the Shepherd's Conference. And they all come and they sing hymns. And then they're taught from the Word of God topics relating to being a pastor by Dr. John MacArthur and a few other senior pastors from other churches. But before the teaching services and all the seminars that they have, they always stand to sing. And we're going to stand now, and we're going to join with them as they sing this wonderful hymn, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene." Before we have the benediction, we'll listen to this song written by Charles Gabriel. Let us stand as we sing.